This evening's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 5. Continue to work through the book of Acts. I don't think we will finish it by July, but we press on. Tonight we'll be in chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. Last time we were together, we saw the first part of chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira experienced the wrath of God before their lying of their soul, before the Holy Spirit. Now we continue to look at the church as it continues to grow and the enemy continues to work against it. Here now is God's word in chapter 5, verse 12 and following. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it appears that the world we live in often rewards conformity over conviction. Conformity over conviction, that it values accommodation over allegiance. We see this time and time again in our lives and in our society. Perhaps we've even experienced this in our jobs or even within our families. After all, it's more tempting to be liked by our enemies than lamented by our friends. The danger, of course, lies in when we value the relationships around us over the reality that we are living in. We find ourselves willing, for example, to fold on critical parts, even critical parts of our faith, in order to fit in, even for a fleeting moment of approval. We might say it's just a month. We might say it's just doctrine. We might say, it's just worship. God truly sees the heart. Why do the things that we pronounce with our mouths matter? Yet in the scriptures, we find a recurring pattern that affirms against this tendency. that whenever God's people stand for God's truth, especially when that truth cuts against the prevailing tide of culture, they face persecution, but enjoy perseverance. By the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, they are not merely kept alive, but they are emboldened to speak the very word of God, even when it costs them dearly. This is a pattern we see in Scripture and even see tonight. Our text today, as we continue to work through Acts, portrays a pivotal moment in the early church history. This third attack of three that we've been looking at by the enemy of Christ against the church of Christ. Before, just threats were offered, but here, an attempt to arrest the zealous spread of the gospel of Christ is employed. Here we see the apostles performing miracles. We witness an enraged Sanhedrin, and we are moved by Peter's courageous answer that we are to obey God rather than men. So here in Acts chapter 5, Luke continues to unfold this dramatic testimony of divine proportions. How the early church thrives under the demonstration of Christ's power, only to be oppressed and opposed by religious authorities who attempt to silence it through imprisonment. Yet we see that God's kingdom proves to be unstoppable, for God himself is unstoppable. When the apostles are locked away in prison, they are freed by divine intervention and instructed to stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life. When they are brought before that very council a second time, they declare to them that we ought to obey God rather than men. And they boldly proclaim the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no opposition to Christ's church that does not prompt the promised response of Christ for his church. And once we understand that paradigm, that Christ defends his church, we cannot but claim with the apostles that we must obey God rather than men, even when it is hard, brothers and sisters, even when it is uncomfortable, even when it is awkward, even when it is threatening, because Christ has faced the opposition before we have. Because even when we face trials, varied as they may be, for Christ's sake, God orchestrates those very trials to advance his kingdom, to strengthen his people, and to display his glory. So this passage moves in three waves, and this will be the structure of tonight's sermon. First, we'll see the divine empowerment that God works through his apostles. Then we'll see the religious resistance that occurs in light of it, and then the confrontation of the council against God's apostles. Our task this evening is to trace how Christ's resurrected presence fuels the apostles' courage, how opposition reveals the true motives of those who are in power, and how unwavering obedience to God becomes the church's clarion call and remains to be so today. Along the way, we'll glimpse at a parallel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3 that we've already heard, whose refusal to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol echoes the apostles' refusal to bow before any authority that contradicts God's established word. Let's first begin with the first movement here, the display of divine power among the people. We see in verses 12 and 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You'll notice that's not going to be one of my points of tonight's sermon, but don't forget, one accord again in Solomon's porch. And God says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. An incredible testimony of the work of Christ through his apostles in those days. Here we see the apostles of Christ dressed not in the robes of earthly power or authority, but by the authority of whom? Dressed in the robes of the authority of Christ, the risen Christ Jesus. Performing miracles as a confirmation of their message, which was what? That Christ is Lord. That Jesus is Christ and Jesus is Lord. And they say, how can you know this to be true? How can you know our message to be true? Look and see. And everyone was amazed. The idea here in this passage suggests an ongoing supernatural activity in this day. Not mere one-off spectacles. By God's design, these extraordinary signs drew crowds to Solomon's portico, this long colonnade along the eastern side of the temple complex, this public place where anyone could gather together, and it became a sort of stage for divine power to break into everyday life on these days. Something we've seen before, in fact, already in the book of Acts. Remember where Peter and John were preaching after healing the lame man in this very place on Solomon's portico. But then they were arrested and threatened, and like stubborn three-year-olds, they went right back to the same place to continue doing exactly what they were forbidden from doing in the first place. Going back to Solomon's portico and preaching the name of whom? Jesus. That whom was forbidden. But they are demonstrating the answer to their previous question that they posed to the Sanhedrin. If you recall, when they first stood before the Sanhedrin, they left with this question, who should we obey? We'll let you be the judge. Should we answer to God or should we answer to you? Should we obey God or obey you? To the Sanhedrin, they asked. And their actions, their continued actions, make it clear that they have chosen to obey whom? God. God. To fear God. To obey God. To listen to God. They must obey God, even with threats being breathed down their necks. And we look at the effect, the impact of their decisive opposition to the enemy's threats. We see awe and fear, verse 13, noting that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor, high esteem. On one hand, ordinary people, both men and women, were drawn irresistibly to what God was doing in that day through His apostles. On the other hand, there was fear from becoming intimately involved in this dangerous activity, an activity that had already been outlawed by the authority at that time. The religious authorities had spit their threats already against them. And not everybody nor everyone was as eager as these apostles to be put on display in opposition to the authorities and their declaration against Christ. But this serves to pit in the passing, disobedient, weak, unfaithful, as Christ would call, hired workers, in contrast to the permanent, obedient, strengthened, faithful, appointed leaders, the apostles of Christ. There is a genuine power struggle being put on display here, of course. The leaders of Israel defying God's very word and sending of His Messiah, and the apostles of that Messiah, and they're wondering, who should we obey? Who should we listen to? And they have made their decision clear. They would obey Christ. They would stand and preach His name even against the words and the threats of the Sanhedrin. But there was fear among some people, fear among the rest of the people. And their fear was most likely being a dread of political or religious consequences, being associated with these radical rebels. But the result of Christ's continued witness was astonishing. An ever-growing number of believers we see here, so numerous that in verse 15, people were bringing the sick into the streets, hoping that Peter's very shadow might fall on them and grant them healing. What an incredible scene. What an astonishing response to this tiny group of people that suddenly was exploding in growth and power. Why would the people do this? Why risk it all coming to Jerusalem, being placed on the ground? Why risk it all to be associated with this rebellious group? The people knew that Peter had been the one who had extended his hand to the lame man and raised him up to walk. So they fled to Peter. They fled to even the shadow of Peter. But what they didn't yet know was the name of the one by whom all these wonders were being carried out. They did not yet know of Jesus. The people in Jerusalem saw tangible proof before them that God still moves and works, and were desperate enough to risk social stigma or religious threats against their lives. So they carried friends and relatives into the open with the hopes of being cured by an apostle's shadow. It speaks of raw hunger for the touch of God. Raw hunger for an interaction with the God that they love. Yet we have to be careful not to mistake the miracles for the substance of the faith, as would be a concern ever since that day. These wonders were never ends in themselves, but rather signposts along the way, pointing to whom? The risen Christ Jesus. The apostles could have said, look at what we can do. Look at this magic trick. Come, be amazed and in wonder. But instead, they turned every cure into a testimony. This is the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Believe in Him. So important is this connection between sign and Savior that if these miracles were to cease, faith would press on by the firmness of the Word rather than the flashes of wonder. We do well to pray in earnest that God continue to work in our midst, sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in hidden ways, so that evermore souls might cry out and say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips, even if no shadow falls on our mats. Now it's precisely this unstoppable momentum of the church, the crowds, the growing congregations of men and women, even people from outside of Jerusalem thinking about the movement of the book of Acts. This momentum that ignites the jealousy of the high priest and all those who are with him, that is, the Sadducees. For them, miracles were not a wonder, but a threat. They were not a blessing, but a threat. Let's consider how their opposition takes shape in the form of their religious resistance. We see in verses 17 and following. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, who was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. This picture shifts abruptly in the story. No longer are the apostles free to weave healing and hope throughout the portico on those days. Here we see how the high priest, backed by the Sadducees, a party known for rejecting the resurrection, felt jealousy over the momentum that God was granting to these newly appointed apostles, the leaders of Christ's church. They acted quickly, laying their hands on the apostles and putting them in the common prison. The enemy here retaliating against anyone who claims a power that he cannot control. The enemy retaliating against any power that he cannot control. The gospel of Christ here speaks of what? The authority of Christ, matched with the audacity of its message. So the enemy tries to silence it by doing what? By locking it up, throwing it in prison. Yet God here was already orchestrating a greater reversal. For in the middle of the night, what do we see happens? In verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. No struggle, no tricks, no flashbangs, no SWAT teams, just opening the doors and taking them out. God here by His angel goes into that dark, damp cell and opens the doors with effortless authority. No iron bars nor guards could withstand the will of the living God for His church. They just go in there and open the doors. What? You didn't check if it was already unlocked? All you had to do was open the door. The angel comes and opens the door and takes them out. No, don't be fooled though. This indeed was an impossible task for man. This was not a parlor trick. This was an exercise of authority of the living God against the works of the enemy. Does God have the authority Does God have the power, the strength, the purpose to equip you in your task against the enemy? Ask yourselves. To grant you boldness where you thought none was there. To give you words that you thought were unintelligible. To give you courage where you thought was mere meekness. If God, with such facility, just opens the door of the prison, how much more authority and purpose and power does God desire to open our mouths that the gospel would flow forth? Do you believe God? Do you believe that God wills this to be true for each and every one of us? But then here, what does the angel say to the apostles? The angel delivers the simple, startling command. Verse 20, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, the apostles are told to go right back into the place where the problem began in the first place, right back into the den of the lions, if you will, right back into the furnace, to reaffirm with boldness that the gospel of Christ will not be chained. We would be tempted to say, really? Couldn't we take a moment and rethink our strategy for sharing the gospel? Couldn't we set up a conference or a committee and figure out a better way to do this? Couldn't we stand maybe in the market for a day or two or a week, waiting for things to cool down? I mean, this is a pretty tense scenario. But no, like the toddler that returns in defiance to his prohibited activity, they are sent right back to the portico to stand in defiance, in boldness. In whom? In Christ. So by dawn, as verse 21 now brings to us, they are teaching again in the temple courts. For when the apostles heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. I'm not sure that they even went back home and slept, to be honest. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought before them. See, we have the apostles listening to the word of the angel of the Lord, going immediately into the temple, teaching again the prohibited name of Christ. When the Sanhedrin arrives and finds the apostles gone from their cells, they are baffled, and their indignation only grows fiercer because the prisoners have returned to become the proclaimers of Christ. The tension between divine purpose and human opposition becomes more clear. The more that one tries to stifle the gospel, the more energetically it spreads. This jail cell on this evening becomes a launching pad for missions. Now this pattern reminds us of Daniel chapter 3, which we heard this evening. There how we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being summoned before the king of Babylon, accused by jealous court officials. Read of some Chaldeans came forward and brought accusation against these Jews, but their crime was refusing to bow to an idol, a golden idol set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, refusing to give glory to man which belonged only to God. And King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, condemned them to a fiery furnace. Indeed, he asked them in this small court, "Who is the God?" he says. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And the three young men answer with unshakable resolve, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods." What an incredible testimony. They're not only saying, "Our God can and will deliver us, but even if God purposes to not deliver us, may you and the entire world and God above know that we will not worship your idol and we serve only the one true living God." What resolve! And their reply here is a 600-year-old echo of Peter's words in Acts, which come later, that we must obey God rather than men. Both sets of believers facing a death sentence for refusal to worship the wrong power, both responding, "Even if God does not rescue us, we will not waver." And amazingly, by God's grace in both stories, God does intervene, preventing any harm in the furnace and setting the apostles free that night, so that the persecutors must give honor to whom? The God who works and saves. The living God who has not left His children. Where Daniel's three heroes walk out of the flames unharmed that day, the apostles also walk out of this common prison free. In each case, God's deliverance is a visible display of His sovereignty over all. Who reigns, they might ask? Christ. Who is seated on His throne, they might ask? God Almighty. Whose will stands and purposes will never be thwarted? God's. Whose decrees are carried out with perfect and blessed precision? Our God's. But even more than that, though, Daniel's story of rescue is a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection, when He burst the bonds of the tomb from death. When our enemies watch us stand firm, whether we are facing a hostile ruler, a fire, or a guard, they see that our confidence is not in human rescue, but in divine power. Our confidence is in Christ Himself, even standing in social opposition, where the stakes are dramatically lesser, to be clear, yet we feel significantly weaker than any of these examples. Our confidence is not, therefore, in human devices, but in divine power. Indeed, you, I, are compelled by God's Spirit within us to give a witness to God's work within us. And with that demonstration of divine mastery, this scene is then set for the Sanhedrin's next move, to convene the full council and confront the apostles a second time again. It's here that Peter delivers a succinct yet profound defense of the gospel. Let's turn to that now and see this testimony for ourselves, this confrontation of the council in verses 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." See, after the apostles were being released by the angel of the Lord, the apostles returned to doing that very task they were given, teaching and preaching the name of Christ. The officers were then sent to fetch them, and they found an empty cell. They see a locked prison with guards posted outside with no prisoners within. And their report to the Sanhedrin leaves them wondering. And what are they wondering? What is their concern? What will become of this? What the outcome would be from this activity? What will the people say when they find out that those that we had arrested and locked up have somehow, in some manner, escaped from prison and the guards were posted there the whole time? They wondered what would happen. We see that when schemes of wicked men implode, their confusion becomes a stage upon which God's sovereignty is revealed to them. God must have been in charge here, they have to wonder. The religious leaders are simply stunned and stumped. How could such a prison be breached without violence? How could this be, and what would it mean for us? Like watchers at night, those that were sent to find the apostles find them in the very courts where they were barred. The high priest dispatches his captain and his officers to arrest them without violence. Notice that, without violence. In verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. For what reason? For they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. They arrested them without violence, for they feared the people, lest that they would be stoned. Notice the irony here, that the authorities, those who are really in charge, feared the people's reaction more than they fear the apostles' teaching or God's response to the apostles' teaching. What were they afraid of? What were they driven by? Fear of the people. Was that for a good reason? Do you think they have a warrant for that? Well, that's because the populace, the growing populace, in fact, in all of Jerusalem, having seen the signs and experienced firsthand God's saving power by the name of that man, would most likely defend whom? The Sanhedrin or the apostles? Well, notice what the people are doing. They're drawing near to the apostles. Who are they going to defend? The apostles. And here's a glimpse of the new community that's emerging here. A people whose faith in Christ would outweigh any remaining loyalty to false religious authority. And the councils bring them, therefore, together, and they ask them these questions in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." The gall. The high priest's question demonstrates what? Fear disguised as authority. They're shaking in their boots at this point. They're wondering how in the world we're going to control this fire from spreading any further. We put you in prison and somehow that did not work. They say, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, the gospel of Christ. What a report." And they say that you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Imagine the irony here. The very council that condemned Christ to the cross. And they're worried that the teaching of the apostles points the finger back at them. They were recognizing that Christ, Jesus, was Christ indeed. They were concerned with what this would mean for them. If the people knew who Christ was, they will not be content with us. You're trying to put His blood on us. Well, His blood was on you the whole time. What the apostles were trying to do was that the people would be washed with His blood, not point the finger back. The Sanhedrin here claiming that continuing to preach forgiveness in Jesus' name will further incriminate them with Jesus' death. You see, in their mind, the gospel itself is a threat, a perpetual reminder that they condemned the Messiah. Their real motive here being exposed, that they do not care about doctrinal truth, but about preserving their own power and avoiding accountability for having crucified the Christ. But what is the apostolic defense? What does Peter say in response to this bold statement by the council? We see in verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.'" This governing council, having been driven together, having retrieved the apostles from their empty prison and their teaching posts, levels its charge against them. They're concerned that Jesus, whom they had tried themselves, they had condemned themselves, they had handed over to Pilate themselves to be led to His death, they hold the apostles responsible for continuing this very message that executed the Christ. But Peter's response is immediate and unflinching before them, that we must obey God before men. There is no hesitation, no diplomatic negotiation on Peter's behalf. By God's own command, they are to preach the gospel. This is what he's trying to claim, and this is what we must hold to. By God's command, we are to preach the gospel. For some reason, our translation results a little weak to me. We ought to obey God before men, rather than men. It sounds like it's a suggestion. It's really not. There is no other option but obeying God rather and over and against and before men. There is no other option. It is by God's command that they and we are to preach the gospel. Any human edict commanding the opposite must be refused in obedience to the highest law, God's word. This same principle appears when an angel warns Philip later in Acts 8 to go south instead of preaching in Judea. He goes with the angel's word rather than human plan. The apostles here, like those earlier believers, know that divine authority trumps any earthly authority. For Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed." But rather than shrinking from the memory of the cross and the concern of their life, Peter grabs this opportunity to point to the gospel. First, he declares the resurrection of Christ. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, anchoring his cause in the narrative of Israel's history. The God of our fathers, collectively, not just mine, I'm not just a crazy guy coming before you. Our fathers spoke of this, and the God of our fathers. Peter reminds the council that the same covenant God who spoke through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has acted decisively in their own day and in their own plight. Then he states the guilty charge against them. That man whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Here he shifts from a neutral report to a pointed accusation against them. The you, demanding that they face their role in the death of their Savior. Finally, he proclaims the outcome of that resurrection. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. There is no question that the apostles' message is first and foremost a call to turn from sin and receive the divine gift of forgiveness. Now, it's easy to skip over this part. Peter's little spiels, right? Peter's little sermon. It's easy to skip over it. And you say, well, I've heard it before. He's already given this defense before. And guess what? He's going to do it again. And he's going to do it again. And the apostles will do it again and again and again. And the church will not stop giving this very defense. For this defense, this preaching of the gospel brims with high theology. The death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ from the heart of God's plan to break sin and death. And it remains at the core of even our confidence in the face of oppression today. And from this core, what flows in Peter's defense is crying out repentance, right? The result of this being repentance, not just a regret, right? A mere regret, but a turning from unbelief to faith and forgiveness, the two results of Christ's work, repentance and forgiveness, not just being a payment of civil fines, but an imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners. The gospel is neither a mere moral exhortation nor a promise of temporal blessing. It is the proclamation that the Messiah reigns from on high, offering new life to anyone who flees to him in faith. Amen. Peter then anchors this very testimony in two witnesses. He says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is whom? The Holy Spirit. Imagine that, standing before the council. Do you know who is a witness of these things? The Holy Spirit. God himself is a witness of this thing. A witness in the ancient world carried legal weight. I mean, they were actually saying something by saying witness, right? Carried legal weight. If you were accused of a crime, your fate hinged on who could testify on your behalf. Here, the apostles claim to have seen with their own eyes the risen Christ, an eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? But even more so, what do they appeal to? They appeal to the Spirit's witness within their hearers. As Joel's prophecy, we touched on this weeks ago, declared that God would pour out His Spirit and people would prophesy that their hearts will be amazed by the power that breaks into death's grip. In other words, these men do not preach because they want a career in preaching. They could go back to fishing. But rather, they have been commanded by heaven. They have been backed by the Spirit who convinces and compels all the hearers. That is their defense. That is our defense. The apostles claimed, of course, apostolic witness. They have seen and heard Jesus, but they also testify to the Spirit's ongoing work in believers. Because we can be bold without power. We see it all the time. But the church's witness is bold because of the Spirit's presence and purpose within us. For without the Spirit's presence, our testimony is but noise. But with Him, it pierces hearts. In effect, the apostles stand on the dual witness of eyewitness testimony and Spirit-born conviction. Therefore, they cannot remain silent. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we apply this passage? Are we preparing ourselves for being imprisoned this week? Do any of us face those real threats? And we might think jokingly, no, we don't. And praise the good Lord for that freedom. But indeed, we do have brothers and sisters that face that very threat this week. We would do well to remind ourselves of that reality and the blessing that we are given in not facing that threat this week. But how do we apply this? I mean, we have different pressures, of course. We have different threats. We have different opposition. And the enemy works in different ways in our society against the witness of his church. And the pressure of this world, of course, tempts us by saying, if you claim Christ, then keep your mouth shut when it gets tough. If you claim Christ, keep your mouth shut when it gets awkward. If you proclaim Christ, keep your mouth shut when we don't want to hear about what you have to say. But Acts chapter 5 here teaches us that even imprisonment does not silence the church, but rather emboldens the church. Why? Because it recognizes that God is sovereign and victorious, and we as His beloved subjects are obedient to the Master of the universe. How then shall we live? There's just five practical points to apply how we are to live. Number one, to embrace God's power, not necessarily human strategies. We live according to God's power. The truth is, while the apostles relied on signs to confirm the word preached, their confidence rested ultimately on the risen Christ. That was their confidence. That is our confidence as well. Now we must balance, of course, wise planning with prayerful expectation. Well, when we preach, when we teach, when we witness, when we wash cars, we plan carefully. But we pray for God's power to confirm His word preached. If He works miraculously, we give Him all the glory. And if not, we trust His sovereign timing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into a furnace, not knowing if they would be burned up. Yet they preached boldly beforehand, with confidence in God's witness, not knowing what would happen. We keep our mouths closed, not knowing how people will respond to us mentioning Jesus Christ. They entered a furnace, not knowing what the outcome would be. Number two, we expect opposition, of course, but we know that it's part of following Christ. The truth is that the Sadducees' indignation was not an isolated scenario. Jesus warned His followers, "You will be despised by all for My name's sake." We have to know that when social or even legal pressure mounts against us, we remember that opposition can and does serve God's purposes above all. Rather than panicking, we pray, "Lord, how will You use this for Your glory?" Number three, we obey God rather than men. This phrase, the apostolic dictum, we ought to, we must, we need to obey God rather than men, transcends any cultural scenario, any political paradigm. Whenever a secular authority demands that we deny core biblical truth, whether that's regarding sexual ethics, the sanctity of life, or the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must speak truth and, if necessary, accept the consequences. That's a mandate for us. Even when an entire month is presented as an opposition before us. Number four, we are to preach the resurrection with boldness. You see, the apostles knew that without the resurrection, faith is futile. when preparing to share the gospel ourselves and interacting with non-believers, or when discipling new believers, we have to keep the resurrection at the center stage. For Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. Therefore, repent and be forgiven. Peter didn't overlook the resurrection, even though those in charge and those before him despised the concept even of the resurrection. Number five, above all, we must depend on the Holy Spirit, not on your strength, not on your words nor your wisdom. We are His witnesses, so also is the Holy Spirit, Peter cries out. The Spirit bears witness within our hearts and makes Christ known through our words. We cultivate dependence on the Spirit. How? By prayer, longing for the Lord to be and work through us. When fear rises, we plead for the Spirit's presence, who is ever with us, the God of the universe, ever dwelling inside of us. Spirit of God, work within me, that I may speak the words of this life. Acts 5, verses 12 through 32, stands as a timeless reminder for us that the gospel cannot be contained, cannot be restricted, that the same Jesus who healed in Galilee and commanded the storms to be at peace now heals through his apostles, shadows, and unlocks even prison doors. And when religious powers seek to hush the truth, God's word breaks forth with renewed vigor and audacity. His church, though imprisoned, is ever more emboldened. Though threatened, it remains unshaken. So may we, brothers and sisters, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow to idols, whether physical statues or corporate demands that contradicts God's given truth. May we, like the apostles, declare with clarity that we must obey God rather than men. And when the furnace of opposition glows hot against us, or prison gates swing open, may we stand firm, knowing that our deliverer, Christ Himself, exalted at the right hand of God, grants and seeks and longs to grant repentance and forgiveness to all those who trust in Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we praise Your name, Lord, for the mercy that You have extended to Your servants and Your saints, even for Your working on that evening nearly 2,000 years ago, where our brothers, being locked up in a cold, dark cell, uncertain of what the future would hold, but confident in who holds the future. Father, You've been so gracious to Your church, to Your saints. And though we don't know indeed what the future holds, we don't know how and in what ways Your enemy will stand against the church, we do know, O Lord, that You will establish her forever. She will not fall, nor stand, nor kneel, but we bow to the one living King, Jesus. So, Father, strengthen us. Embolden us. Give us tongues of gold to pronounce the gospel of Christ with clarity, conviction, confidence, Father. Depending not on ourselves nor our strategies, Lord, but on the Spirit that lives and works through us. Father, strengthen Your church for a strong church. There's a church that relies on You in humility. We love You, O God, and allow us to speak Your truths. Father, we ask by the name of Your Son, Christ, our King and our Savior, our reigning Lord forever. Amen? Amen, Father.